I want to continue talking about the subject we've been on here for a few weeks, and that is fear, anxiety, and panic. And the first week or so, we talked about fear. The last couple of weeks, I've been talking about anxiety. And I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that though the word anxiety is not found in the King James Bible that we use, there are many synonyms of anxiety, among which is the word troubled. And that's what we started looking at last week. And we're going to see that a lot of people in the Bible experienced being troubled, being anxious, suffering with anxiety, having uneasiness of mind, in other words, being troubled in spirit. And one of those examples that we're going to look at today is Joshua and the nation of Israel along with him. As you'll remember, Joshua was the man that took over from Moses. When Moses led Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness, then at the end of those 40 years in the wilderness, Moses died, and then the baton was turned over to Joshua, and Joshua took the people into the land of Canaan to conquer it. When they went into the land, when they crossed the Jordan River, one of the first places they went to, or maybe the first place, was Jericho. And they were told there that they were not to do a certain thing. Now, I'm going to get to that here in just a minute. But that's kind of leading up to Joshua's being troubled. If you turn to Joshua 7 and verse 25, this is basically at the end of the story. And I'm just going to get this part, and then we're going to jump to the beginning of the story. In Joshua 7:25, he's speaking to a man named Achan. Achan was the one that was causing the trouble, as we'll see here in a minute. And Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. So Joshua asked Achan, "Why hast thou troubled us?" In other words, why have you caused us anxiety, fear, panic, disturbance of mind? Why have you done this? Well, what had happened was that Achan had taken something during that conquest of Jericho that he wasn't supposed to have taken. And this ended up causing God to be against Israel, which then ended up causing Joshua to basically have a panic attack, as we'll see here in a minute. Let's just look at the first verse in Joshua 7 and verse 1. It says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel." Now, I can't help but chase just a little rabbit here. You notice that who caused the offense? It was one person. It was Achan. Achan was the one that took of the accursed thing. I'll talk about what the accursed thing is here in just a minute. Achan took of the accursed thing. But what the Lord says there is the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. He says the whole nation committed a trespass. It was one guy. One guy, Achan. He did it. And then it says the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel because of what one man did. It kind of reminds me, anybody that's been in the military knows that when one guy screws up, everybody gets smoked, right? That's how they do things there. Well, God actually has a similar way of going about dealing out punishment sometimes. Why does this matter to us? Well, because the Old Testament nation of Israel was called God's church. It was called his church in the wilderness, right? And so here we have, in God's church, we have one person committing a sin secretly that nobody knew about, and we'll see this here in just a minute. But God knew about it, and God's judgment and his wrath was upon the whole church because of one person. So that's why it's important that each one of us make sure to repent and confess of our sins when we commit them. Even if they're secret ones and nobody knows about them and we think nobody will find out, God will find out. And that's why as a church we need to have church discipline, and we need to remove from membership people that are commonly known to have committed such sins that would bring God's wrath down upon the whole church. But that was a bit of a side note there, but I couldn't help but make it because it is so obvious from that text. So what was the accursed thing then that Achan did or that he took? If you look back in Joshua 6, 18 and 19, Joshua's instruction to Israel when they went into Jericho, once you know the story, they marched around it for 7 days and the walls fell down when they shouted. Then they went in and they were not to take any of the spoil for themselves, but the spoil was supposed to go to the Lord's treasury. Joshua 6, 18 and 19 says, "And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." Remember what Joshua asked Achan? "Why hast thou troubled us?" Well, this would be the result. It would be trouble, stress, anxiety, panic, and fear. "But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So he identifies there what the accursed thing is. It's the silver and the gold and the spoil, in other words. You're not to touch it because it doesn't belong to you. It goes to the Lord's treasury in this case. Now, there were other times that they were allowed to take the spoil for themselves and other conquests, but in this one, wasn't supposed to be. So, but Achan takes of that accursed thing. Go ahead and turn to Joshua 7, 20 and 21. Joshua 7, verses 20 and 21. "And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." So he took what he wasn't supposed to take. And I mean, it may seem like a minor thing to us. Oh, well, you know, there's lots of spoil there. He just took a little for himself. Why would God be mad at the whole nation for that? Well, God said, don't do it. So it doesn't matter how big or how small it is. And it was a fairly princely sum of money there, 200 shekels of silver. I didn't do the math, and 50 shekels of gold. But, you know, a shekel is like a coin. You take a gold coin, a gold coin's worth $2,000 today. So, you know, you're talking, you know, a decent amount of money there that he took. And that brought the judgment of God down upon the whole nation. But at the time that he took it, and at the time that they're initially under God's wrath, Joshua doesn't know it. He knows nothing of what has just happened. So they go on then to conquer the next city. The next city was the city of Ai after Jericho. And they had great success in Jericho. And they think, well, we're just going to go and take over the next city, just like God had told them to. But they didn't realize that there was this secret sin in the camp. So what they end up doing is just sending a relatively small army into Ai. They scouted it out. We'll read about that here in a minute. And they determined, just a little city. Only need 2,000-3,000 people. No big deal. We just go in there and take them over. But they didn't realize that something had changed. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. Joshua 7, 2 and 3. "And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few." No reason to send in the whole army. Don't even need a whole division. Just send in a brigade. You know, 2,000 or 3,000 men, we, you know, make a short work of it. And, you know, more than likely, if there wasn't an Achan in the camp, 2,000 or 3,000 men would have been just fine. But they were now under God's judgment, and they didn't realize it. And so when they go to smite Ai, Ai ends up smiting them and chases them and defeats them in battle. This tiny little town, you know, could be the size of Mosby or something, who knows. And they run in there with 3,000 people, and these guys chase them all out, smite them. Joshua 7, verses 4 and 5. "And there went up, there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So what should have been a quick and easy victory turns into a disaster. And this was the experience that troubled Joshua and Israel. He asked Achan, "Why hast thou troubled us?" This is what caused their trouble. And this experience right here is typical of an anxiety attack. We're going to see here as we walk through the next few verses that Joshua basically had an anxiety or a panic attack. It says there that the hearts of the people melted. Now this is, we're going to go about this like we do other things in the Bible, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So you read just that one little verse there, the hearts of the people, this, that one little phrase, the hearts of the people melted, and you think, what's that mean? Well, you just go across the Bible and you find other places in the Bible that talk about that same thing, that give more information on it, and we can see, what does this mean when people's hearts melt? Well, it's basically like a panic attack. In other words, they became very fearful and they lost their courage. Let's turn over to Joshua chapter 2 and verse 11. You see, this happened to Israel's enemies in the past. Now it's happening to them. Joshua 2 and verse 11. It says, "And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you." They're talking about because of Israel. These are Israel's enemies here. These are the people in Jericho, actually, that Israel ended up taking over. "For the Lord our God, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." So he says there, when we heard of these things, when we heard what Israel had done to other nations and how they had parted the Jordan and gone across it and so on, when they heard about these things, they said, "Our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man." So when a person's heart melts, he loses his courage. He becomes fearful, and all of a sudden, he has no strength left. Let's turn over to Joshua 14. Joshua 14 and verse 8 for another example of this. This time it happened to Israel. This 40 years prior to this. Joshua 14 and verse 8. This is Caleb recounting what happened 40 some years ago. Caleb, you'll remember, was one of the spies that was faithful. They sent 12 spies into the land, and there were two of them that came back with a good report. Joshua and Caleb. Joshua's the same Joshua that we're, you know, reading about here in his book. Caleb was the other man that came back with a good report. The other 10 spies came back and said, "No, we can't. These nations are too powerful for us. There's giants in the land, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight." And they brought back an evil report. Well, anyway, Caleb recounts this, and he says in Joshua 14 and verse 8, "Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God." So there's that phrase again. It made the heart of the people melt. Now, if we go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 13 and verse 30, we can read about what happened at that time, and we can see what happens when the heart of people melt. Numbers 13, beginning at verse 30, and I'll just read down through 14 and verse 4. Numbers 13, 30. "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are able to overcome it.'" He's talking about the land of Canaan that they're just about ready to go into. "But the men that went up with him said, 'We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature,'" very tall, big people. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hast the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Caleb said their heart did melt. And what did they do? They became fearful. They didn't trust in God's promises, because God told them, you go into the land, you take the land, I'll be with you, and I'm going to deliver it to you. They didn't believe that. They become fearful, and then they become regretful, and now all of a sudden they wish that they would have stayed in slavery in Egypt. They wish they'd go back to Egypt, or they'd have died in the wilderness. Right? They've lost all their courage. They've lost all their hope. That's what it is when a person's heart melts. Now, go back to Joshua. Joshua chapter 5. And we'll see another characteristic of what it is when a person's heart melts. Just to get an idea of what Joshua was feeling here when they lost that battle at Ai, and he thinks that all of a sudden the whole world's turned against him here, and it's all over. Joshua 5 and verse 1 says, And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was there any spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. In other words, they were terrified. When they heard that the Lord had dried up the Jordan River, and this whole nation had marched across it, and they're coming towards them, their heart melts. There's no spirit within them anymore. In other words, they basically fainted. They're so scared that they can't even function anymore. That's what it is for a person's heart to melt within him. This is what's happening to Joshua here in Joshua chapter 7. There's kind of a good cross-reference there, which I won't go to, but you'll remember the story of Nabal, the husband of Abigail. And when he found out about what David had done and that his jig was up, it says that his spirit died within him. Like, he didn't quite physically die yet, but he was basically in about a coma, and then he died shortly after that. Now, another thing that it means when it says that the person's heart did melt is that they lost their strength. If you turn over to Psalm chapter 22, verses 14 through 15, we see here a prophecy of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was said of him here that his heart did melt within him, essentially. Not exactly in those words, but something very similar. Psalm 22, 14 through 15. It says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. You see, the heart melted within the midst of a person is then likened unto strength being dried up, right? That he had no strength. And you can imagine what our Lord Jesus felt like on the cross when his heart was melted within him, when he was suffering the wrath of God, and how fearful and terrifying that would have been, and painful, and he just has no strength left. That's not to that extent, but that's typical of how Joshua is feeling. All of a sudden, he just has no strength, he's got no courage. It's just been replaced with fear and concern. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 13. Now, this passage will really open up for us what an anxiety attack is like and what Joshua was facing here. This is quite interesting. We're going to see from this passage that when a person's heart melts, it means that their hands become faint, they become afraid, pain and sorrow take hold on them, they're amazed, which means stunned or stupefied, and their faces are as flames. This is what we read in Isaiah 13, 7 through 8. says, therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. Now he's going to explain in the next verse what happens when a person's heart melts. And they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman in travail. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Now this is an excellent example, or a terrifying one, of what it's like to have an anxiety attack or a panic attack. One becomes weak, says their hands become faint. And that does. The anxiety attacks will weaken you physically. It just takes all your energy out of you. Fear takes hold on him with a frightening grip, says they shall be afraid. Right? That's typical of a panic attack or an anxiety attack. One feels pain in his chest or other places in his body. It says there are pangs and pain like a woman in travail or a woman in labor. So a lot of times panic attacks will cause pain, chest pains, and pains in other places in your body. They're often accompanied with sorrow and depression. It says sorrows shall take hold on them. And it also causes you not to be able to think straight. It says they would be amazed, which means driven stupid, stunned or stupefied as by a blow, out of one's wits, bewildered, confounded, confused, perplexed. Of things means thrown into confusion. So this is what is happening to Joshua here, is that he is bewildered, he's stunned, he's thrown into confusion. He thought that they were going to be able to take over Ai with, you know, no problem, and this little town of Ai ends up chasing all their soldiers and killing a bunch of them, and he's just totally bewildered. He's thrown into a panic because he doesn't understand what's going on. And then the last thing we read about there in that Isaiah 13 passage is that one's face becomes flushed and hot. That's classic panic attack or anxiety attack. Your face will get, I don't know if it physically gets red or not. I didn't look at myself in the mirror, but it feels like it anyway. Your face gets very hot. It says their faces shall be as flames. Right? So it's describing, just like people have today. There's nothing new under the sun. And this is what was essentially happening to Joshua when it said their hearts did melt. And then lastly, on that point there, is that when a person's heart melts, his hands and his legs become weak as water and his spirit faints. Let's look at Ezekiel 21 and verse 7. I find this all very interesting, that things that happen to us today are described in vivid detail happening to people in the Bible. Like, the things that we suffer with today are not new. Men have experienced them in times past. Ezekiel 21 and verse 7, it says, and it shall be when they shall say unto thee, wherefore sighest thou, that thou shalt answer, for the tidings, because it cometh. And every heart shall melt, and all hands shall be feeble, and every spirit shall faint, and all knees shall be as weak as water. Behold, it cometh, and shall be brought to pass, saith the Lord God. Every heart shall melt, hands shall become feeble, spirit shall faint, and the knees shall be as weak as water, unstable. And that happens to people sometimes. They'll start to shake. They can't even hardly have to sit down. Can't hardly stand up because their knees won't support them anymore. Now, if you turn back to Joshua chapter 7 and verse 5, it was said another thing there of them, that their heart melted and became as water. Joshua 7, verse 5. Let's just catch the end of that verse again. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Now, what does it mean for a heart to become as water? And once again, we can, just by comparative scripture, we can see that becoming as water denotes becoming weak. We just saw that in Ezekiel 21 and verse 7. It says their knees will be weak as water. And then also in Ezekiel 7 and verse 17, similar words are uttered. Ezekiel 7:17 says, all hands shall be feeble and all knees shall be weak as water. So what does it mean for their hearts to become as water? Their hearts become weak. They've been diminished in strength. And for your heart to become as water also means for it to become unstable. Now, if you turn to Genesis 49 and verse 4, when Jacob, as the scripture says, was a dying, he was blessing his 12 sons. Well, he was blessing about 9 of them, because 3 of them didn't get much of a blessing. Reuben was the first one. He definitely did not get a blessing. Here's what Jacob had to say to his firstborn son when Jacob was on his deathbed. I hope if my dad calls me in to get a blessing, it's not one like this on his deathbed, that's for sure. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Now, that's sounding really good so far, and Reuben's probably thinking that he's really got something good coming. And then Jacob continues, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Yes, he slept with his father's wives or concubines. He says that Reuben is unstable as water. Right, so when it says their hearts became as water, that is Joshua's heart and Israel's heart, they become unstable. So they're no longer valiant, but they're weak and unable to make sound decisions. Unstable, in other words. Now let's turn back to Joshua. Again, Joshua 7 and verse 7. The anxiety attack continues, and this is very typical. Joshua 7 and verse 7. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. So now Joshua overreacts, and he assumes the worst. They've lost one little battle with one little town, and Joshua gets thrown into this tizzy, into this panic, and now all of a sudden he assumes that because they lost one small battle, that God was going to deliver them into the hand of the Amorites, and they're going to be totally destroyed. You see, this is what happens when you're having an anxiety attack. Or not even. I mean, you don't have to have a full-blown anxiety attack to jump to conclusions when one little thing happens and all of a sudden your mind starts running, and because you lost at Ai, your whole nation is just going to be wiped off the face of the earth. You're going to be annihilated because you lost one little battle in one little town. But this is what's happening. And this is typical. When you have an anxiety attack, all of a sudden your mind starts racing, and what if, what if, what if, and I mean, you're going to be dead tomorrow, you're certain. And it doesn't, of course, make any sense, but, you know, that's what happens. You notice he second-guessed himself and wishes that they'd never crossed Jordan. What, you know, 10 minutes ago, he was all gung-ho for, and they're going to go into this land and conquer the land of Canaan, and it's going to be a great blessing from God, and they're going to inherit houses already built and vineyards already planted, and this is going to be a wonderful place to live. And now all of a sudden they lose one little battle, he has an anxiety attack, and now he wishes he had never crossed Jordan in the first place, just stayed over there on the east side. See, he's not thinking rationally, because God had promised to give them the land of Canaan. Not very long ago, God promised him this as soon as Joshua took over, before they crossed the Jordan River. I don't know exactly how long, but I mean, you're not talking very much time here at all. God had promised him to give him that whole land. And yet, because he's in a panic, all of a sudden now, he totally forgets about everything God promised and just assumes we're just going to be annihilated. Our nation's, it's over. We should have just not even started. Let's just look at Joshua chapter 1:1-7, and just see what the Lord had told Joshua. You always want to remember this, whether you're having a full-blown anxiety attack or you're just worried or concerned about something, you always want to remember what God has promised. And you stick to God's promises. And if God has promised that he's going to take care of you, he's going to provide for you, he's not going to allow the soul of the righteous to famish. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You believe those things. And don't worry about what your circumstances may be telling you, what you think might happen. You just cling to those promises of God. That's what Joshua here failed to do. Joshua 1:1-7 says, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and be and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." So God's promise and his instruction to him there is very clear. He'd be with him. He wouldn't fail him. He wouldn't forsake him. When you go to this land, every place your foot touches, is you're going to receive for an inheritance. You're going to receive the whole way from the Mediterranean Sea to the river Euphrates, that whole area there, which is now the modern state of Israel, and plus some. You're going to receive all that land, he says. This is by the promise of God. But yet, they lose one little battle in Ai, and all of a sudden Joshua thinks, Amorites are going to totally destroy us. We're going to be, we may as well have stayed on the other side of Jordan. You see how he's not thinking rationally. And this is typical of an anxiety attack. One becomes fearful of something, then he assumes the worst, which makes him more fearful. He stops thinking logically and rationally, and he second guesses himself and wants to give up. This is typical. Then, it continues. It's still not over yet. Joshua chapter 7, 8-9. Now Joshua then begins to panic about things that might happen in the future. Joshua 7, 8-9. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do? And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? So now, because Israel has run from their enemies one time, this is it. Canaanites are going to hear about it. They're going to surround us, and they're going to cut off our name from the earth. In other words, our whole nation is going to be completely annihilated. See, he's dreamed up this whole scenario that hasn't even happened yet. He feared as he thought about what would happen to Israel when they flee before their enemies. What if this happens again? What's going to happen to us? He again jumps to conclusions and he assumes the worst. He was already convinced that the Canaanites would hear about it and would annihilate them. And furthermore, he panicked about how this would bring reproach on God's name. So he's just really in a bad way here. He's constructed these monsters in his head that don't even exist. And what he actually needed to do was stop worrying about what might happen in the future and take care of what needed to be dealt with in the present. That's what he needed to do. And that's what God tells him about. Now, Joshua didn't know at the moment what needed to be done. He didn't realize what was happening. But when God tells him what needs to be done, now it's not time to panic. It's time to take care of business. Joshua 7, 10-13. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff." See, God considers the whole nation to have done this. Like I said, it was one guy, but he says it's the whole nation's done it, because when one person sinned, that brings judgment upon all. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. Now, in this case, it was sin that needed to be dealt with, or a particular sinner that needed to be dealt with. And God didn't want to hear all Joshua's prayers and his lamentations and his crying and all that. He wanted him to take care of the problem. That's what needed to be done. And once Joshua did what needed to be done, his anxiety went away and he was strong again. Turn to the end of the chapter, Joshua 7 in verse 25. And we'll read down into chapter 8 a few verses. And Joshua said, he's talking to Achan here, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised up over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore, the name of the place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Achor is another name for Achan. And it means trouble, Achor. So Achan troubled them, and his name, he was given the name of trouble. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise and go up to Ai. I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof, and the cattle thereof, ye shall take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee in ambush for the city behind it. And Joshua arose, and all the people of war, to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor, and sent them away by night. And you can read the rest of the chapter to see what they did. And they set up an ambush, and they ended up defeating the nation of Ai. So what Joshua needed to do was take care of what needed to be done. And the lesson for us can be, if the cause of our anxiety is something that we can take care of, if you're just worrying about something that you really need to do and you know what you need to do, then just do it. Take care of it. And then once the source of worry and concern has been addressed, the anxiety may go away, if there are no other things that are contributing to it. Dealing with present problems will help to alleviate worry about possible future problems. And especially if it's some secret sin in your life, deal with it. Take care of it. And the way to do that is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you confess and forsake that sin, and you will find mercy, as it says there in the book of Proverbs. All right, now let's look at another man that suffered with anxiety, and he had a different way of addressing it and dealing with it. And I think there's something in this for us. We can learn from this. As a matter of fact, it's helped me out. I've done this very thing. The man's name was King Saul, and King Saul was troubled. He was suffering with anxiety, in other words. But in his case, he was troubled by an evil spirit from the Lord. Look at 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14. 1 Samuel 16:14 says, but the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from God, or from the Lord, troubled him. So Saul is experiencing, it almost seems like Saul was a manic depressive, really. If you look at how Saul behaved, he would be very, very high and happy one moment, and then very low and depressed and dangerous another moment. So he's troubled in his mind here. He's got uneasiness. He's got tension and anxiety, and he can't calm himself down. And in this case, this judgment against Saul was because of his disobedience. If you read in the previous chapter, in chapter 15, which I'm not going to read, but you're probably familiar with this, Saul was told to destroy the Amalekites, all of them, the whole nation, men, women, children, animals, everything. And Saul didn't do that. The people talked him into saving the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, and he also spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And because of that, he ended up losing the kingdom and also offering the sacrifice that Samuel was supposed to offer, you know, prior to this time. Those two events were caused him to lose the kingdom. And so it was because of this that the Lord sent this evil spirit to trouble him. Well, Saul's servants came up with this idea that they could have somebody come in and play Saul music when this evil spirit was upon him, when he was troubled in mind. And this music on the harp would be soothing and calming, the idea would be, and then he'd feel better, and the spirit would depart. And so this is what they suggested to him in 1 Samuel 16, 15 through 16. And Saul's servants said unto him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp, and it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well." That's actually a pretty good idea. Music can have that kind of soothing effect on us. And that's what happened. So Saul called David and had him play the harp when the evil spirit was upon him, and this caused him to be refreshed, to feel well, and then the spirit departed. We read about that in verse 23, 1 Samuel 16, 23. "And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." So we can take a lesson from this, that listening to classical music when feeling anxious might be helpful. I don't say listening to all music would be helpful. Listening to some music would be unhelpful. But listening to classical music could be helpful, like the kind that David was playing on the harp. Good classical music has a calming effect on the mind, and it brings peace and happiness. As a matter of fact, they've done experiments where they've played classical music to a cornfield, and the corn grew like 12 feet high or something like that, because it was listening to classical music. I've seen pictures of this before. So there is something. Even the corn likes classical music. And there is some scriptural basis for this, because listening to good classical music can make a merry heart. It can calm you down. It can put you in a good mood. And then that merry heart will do you good like a medicine. Let me just give you two verses here. Proverbs 15 and verse 13. And we have the advantage today that we don't have to have somebody come in and play us an instrument. You know, back in those days, if you were suffering with a troubled spirit and you wanted to hear some music, you're pretty much probably out of luck. Because unless you're a king and can hire somebody to come in and play on a harp, musical instruments, I'm sure, were very expensive, and you didn't have very many people out there that were just willing to come over and play for you anytime that you needed it. But today, you can just go on YouTube, just search Mozart music for studying and calming yourself or something, and you can find hours and hours and hours of classical music, totally free. Anyway, Proverbs 15 and verse 13 says, "A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken." You see, the music can help to make the merry heart, which brings, you know, the cheerful countenance, and then the merry heart will do good like a medicine. Proverbs 17, 22. "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones." And I've done this myself. The last week, I've been listening to classical music while I work, and it's helped me out considerably. I have an there's a, a there's a bunch of it on YouTube, but I found just some coffee shop type classical music. It's like a 24-hour video, and it's got a nice little picture there of like in a coffee shop, and it must be some kind of a GIF image or something, and you can see like the leaves kind of falling, and in the picture it looks like it's a, you know, you're sitting in a real coffee shop, and it plays this nice piano classical music, and you can just listen to it for hours, and I just sit there as I work and I listen to that, and I think it helps. And then of course listening to Handel's Messiah would definitely help to lift one's spirit. If you've probably at least heard parts of it, you may not even realize it, like the Hallelujah chorus. I'm not going to sing it for you, but I'll spare you that. But anyway, that symphony is some of the most beautiful music ever written, and it's almost all verbatim taken out of the King James Bible. Almost every word of that entire 2-hour and something long symphony or orchestra is them singing verses of the Bible about the Messiah. Prophecies of the Messiah mostly from the Old Testament. It's a marvelous work. I've seen it live one time. I saw it live in Cincinnati. I'd love to go down to the, I think it's the Kauffman Center here in town, in Kansas City. If they ever have it down there, I'd love to see it again. It's just amazing. But anyway, you listen to that, that'll lift your spirits. All right, let's get into one more. Now, I'm not going to finish this one, but let's look at one more person that was troubled, and that was Job. Job was troubled by Satan, and God allowed this. God allowed Satan to afflict Job to test his faith and his integrity. Let's turn back to Job chapter 4 and verse 5. Job 4 and verse 5. Anybody that knows the story of Job would have no trouble believing that he was troubled, that he suffered with anxiety. If ever a man did, he would certainly have an excuse to do so. Job 4 and verse 5, it says, "But now it has come upon thee." So this is Eliphaz the Temanite that is talking to Job. He says, "But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled." It, meaning this tribulation that's happening to him, this grief. So it says that he's troubled. Remember, that's a synonym of anxious or having anxiety. Let me give you one more where Job himself says that he's troubled. Job 21, 4 through 6. Job 21, 4 through 6. It says, "As for me, is my complaint to man? And if it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled? Mark me, and be astonished, and lay your hand upon your mouth. Even when I remember, I am afraid, and trembling taketh hold on my flesh." There's a pretty good description of an anxiety attack right there. He says he's troubled, and when he thinks about it, when he remembers, he's afraid, and he's trembling, he's shaking. Now this happened because God allowed Satan to tempt Job. Now, I'm not going to read these passages. We've read them before, but in Job chapter 1, 6 through 12, and then Job 2, 1 through 8, the sons of God, as they're called there, which are referring to the angels, they present themselves before the Lord, and Satan presents himself before the Lord. And the Lord says to Satan, "What are you doing? What are you up to?" And he's like, "Well, I'm just going to and fro in the earth." And the Lord says, "Well, have you considered my servant Job? He's a perfect man, an upright man." And Satan says, "Well, yeah, because you've given him everything that he could ever need, right? So just take all that stuff away from him and he'll curse you to your face." And God says, "Well, go ahead, but don't touch his body." So Satan goes and he takes everything from him. All of his animals, his cattle, his children, everything. And Job is just left with nothing. He's been physically just decimated. And yet Job still says, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job wouldn't curse God. And then Satan comes back again and says the same thing. He's been running to and fro in the earth. And the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job? You took all of his stuff away from him and he still maintains his integrity." And And Satan says, well, yeah, but you haven't touched his flesh yet. I mean, he's still got his physical health. And the Lord says, okay, touch his flesh, but don't take his life. And Satan goes and he afflicts Job with boils from head to toe. And Job is left sitting on an ash heap, scraping himself with a potsherd, with a piece of broken pottery, scraping these boils, just in absolute misery. And Job's wife tells him to curse God and die, and Job won't do it. Job won't do it. So God allowed Job to be in this horrible situation, and Job really did nothing to deserve it. It said that he was a good man, feared God, and eschewed evil. But God was testing his faith. This was a trial. Now, prior to Job being troubled in body and mind, he strengthened others and upheld them with his words and his instruction. Let's look at Job 4, 3 through 4. This is the two verses prior to the one I just read a minute ago. Job 4, 3 through 4. This is Eliphaz, his friend. I'll put that in quotes because these guys weren't much of friends, honestly. But Job 4, verse 3, behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. You notice some words there that sound familiar from what we've seen earlier when we were talking about Joshua? Strengthen the weak hands and the feeble knees, right? These are people that are weak, right? These are people that are suffering, possibly, you know, it could be physically, but they could be suffering mentally and emotionally to where their bodies and they're weak, right? Just like we read about with Joshua. And Job, prior to this, he would instruct them. He would uphold them. He would help them. He would give them counsel. He would give them encouragement, right? People would go to him when they had problems, and Job would make them feel better. But now, it's Job's turn to be weak and to be anxious. Verse 5, but now it is come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. You see, sometimes the man that's the counselor, the man that helps other people get through problems, then he suffers with his own problems. Right? The man that other people go to for help, now he's the one that needs help. Sometimes God lets that happen to people. You see, now it's Job's turn. God allowed Satan to reduce a good, upright, and wise man like Job, to a point of misery, weakness, and despair. And just remember, if it happened to Job, it could happen to any one of us. It wasn't like Job was just some, you know, reprobate, sinner, wicked person, and God was punishing him for his evil or something. Job was a good man, but God allowed that to test him, and it could happen to any of us. God did this to try him and to prove the integrity of his faith. And this experience also gave Job personal experience with anxiety and weakness that he would be able to use in the future to comfort others who suffered similar affliction. And I'm convinced that that is why God allows this to happen to some people anyway, is to give them the experience with it. I think that's why he allowed it to happen to me, to give me the experience with it so that I can understand it, so that I can know what it feels like, and that I can then someday comfort other people who suffer with it themselves. And I'm sure that that's one of the purposes that God had in afflicting Job. Now, next time, I don't have enough time to finish up the section on Job today, but next time we're going to look at how Job, the Lord purified Job through this trial, and that he did him good in his latter end. So Job actually ended up better off than he was in the beginning. And we're going to see that God will likewise purify other of his children through similar trials, like psychological suffering or anxiety or depression or things like that. And that we're going to look at how being troubled in mind and suffering with anxiety is a trial of our faith, which works patience, spiritual maturity, and hope in us. And then we're going to see also how it draws us closer to God, that when we suffer like that, whether it's physical or emotional, mental suffering, either one, those things draw us closer to God, and God knows us in our adversities and our afflictions, and we are made to be partakers of Christ's sufferings in that, and you will never be closer to God than when you go through trials like that, if you rely on Him and go to Him for help, and He will be found of you. So we'll talk about that next Sunday, Lord willing, and I thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning. Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.